told us and has told us that you command us to be thankful always, to rejoice always, and that's only, Lord, because we can in you, and Father, you desire it for us. So in keeping with that, Lord, I have to believe, because your word has told us, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, it's why you became flesh and dwelt amongst us, came into the world that we might understand you and receive from you and learn of you. And Lord, this is an ongoing process, thanks to what you have done on the cross and your very spirit which you have sent and put within us, Lord. Father, not in a presuming way, but in a way that I pray that pleases you, knowing that you are pleased when we believe you and we do according to your word. I want to ask, Lord, for the very thing that you've desired to give us, a joyous time this evening in your word, which can only happen with the knowledge that we're in your presence. Lord, that by your spirit you would speak to us, and Father, that you would help us to open up to you, to receive all that you would speak to us. And Lord, you have made a promise in Jeremiah that you would show great and mighty things that we know not. I pray for those things that are in according with your will this evening, to the end that we know and love you even better, Lord, serve you more acceptably, are more useful and a better witness to those who do not yet know you. Thank you for this time, Lord, with brothers and sisters in your presence. Use it all for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 11, we're going to pick up in mid-passage. John the Baptist, or probably more accurately, John the Baptizer, as we probably know, and I think we should know, he was the forerunner, the prophet who was to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did so. And he had a ministry of baptism which was preparing people for Jesus who is to come. Now, that's skipping over a lot of things and really condensing it. But as you know, as John announced Jesus coming, when Jesus did come, John went through a rough patch. Put him in prison. Herod ultimately cost him his life. They separated his head from his shoulders. And John went through some things, and I imagine that the people did too. What's going on? John is announcing the one that we've awaited for. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Messiah has come. And now there were some troubles there. And Jesus was asked about these things, and he gives an answer to the people who are present. And I'm picking it up part way. So let's just pick this up. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Jesus is speaking of John when he says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now, he's quoting in that particular passage, of course, from Isaiah, some 600-700 years before the fact. And Jesus is saying, you've got to believe Jesus. When Jesus said, this scripture means this, that's what that scripture means. I mean, if we can't agree on that, we're never going to have a successful time of understanding and seeking the Lord. But a couple of things I want to point out to you, that the Lord clearly looks back at a prophetic passage of Scripture and says, hey, this is pointing to John the Baptist. This is what was being recorded there. And the second thing I'd like to point out is, you know, about 600 plus years from the time it was written to the time it happened. When God speaks something, he doesn't work in our time frame. So the Lord continues here in verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, that is, of human beings, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now, the Lord is giving us information there when he says, until of all those born of women, there hasn't been risen one greater than John the Baptist. He's saying, up until this point, he was probably the greatest of God's prophets. That's an incredible commendation. But John is the end of one age, the Old Testament times, and the herald or the announcer of the ones to come, the New Testament time. And that's when Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of heaven, born again saint, will be greater than John, because John did not have the Spirit of God living within him, did not have the cross, had not happened, all those things. Now, verse 14 is the primary reason why I brought us here this evening. Jesus said this, and as much as you can, try and imagine Jesus saying something like this to you this evening. Maybe you go home, you're thinking about the message or something else, you've been seeking the Lord, and the Lord just kind of face to face says something like this, and if you are willing to receive it. Now we'll look at what he's talking about, what you're willing to receive, but I just want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus saying to you, and apparently the people are there because they want to hear what Jesus is saying, but what does that communicate to you? Maybe many things, but a couple things I want to look at this evening is, one, that the Lord has things that he's willing to reveal, that he will offer, that people might not get. And they might not get it is because they're not willing. They have a choice. Here's a truth that has just been whipped upon them, some new revelation. And Jesus, fully understanding who we are, because he made us, said, are you willing to receive this true thing that I'm telling you? It challenges me. It makes me wonder, how many times, Lord, have I been, well, maybe not willing or not looking to receive something that you have for me? And then he goes on to what he's saying, and I want to go there with you this evening also. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that always means understanding. If you have the ability to understand, here it comes. If you're looking for the great meaning of this, verse 14, I need to back up. If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now I need to dwell there for a moment. John the Baptist was, and forever will be until the Lord changes his name if he hasn't already, John the Baptist. He's not also Elijah. Elijah was Elijah. John was John. But Jesus is saying, if you're willing to receive it, here comes the big truth, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, in the last book of Malachi, we're told that, the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter, the last passages, that the Lord would send Elijah. And we've looked at that before. So Israel must have been looking. Elijah's coming. Elijah's coming. Here comes John the Baptist heralding Jesus. Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it, he's Elijah who is to come. Whoa, we're looking for Elijah. Here's John. What's going on? While there are similarities in ministry, it's not the main point because it would take a lot of time this evening. But what I want to point out to you is Jesus is saying, hey, in prophecy, one thing can have a partial fulfillment in an event, but not have the complete fulfillment. There's names for this that men have imposed, and I've shared them with you in the past, but I want to show you Jesus doing this and then acknowledging, because not all people who call themselves Christian will accept this. And I think it goes right to what Jesus said. Hey, if you're willing to receive it, if you're willing to accept it, here's the truth on this. Now, it makes me especially curious because Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, you know, he's going to bring things to your remembrance. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to tell you things to come. I wasn't there to be face to face with Jesus. But whenever I want, and it's incredible that the Lord allows that, I can be face to face with the Holy Spirit, who is just like Jesus, whose job it is to tell us the things that Jesus wants us to know. Now, a little bit more on this. Keep your finger here. Go to the right a couple of chapters in Matthew, to the 17th chapter. It gets a little bit more interesting and maybe challenging. And maybe at this point, some people are saying, that's it. I'm not going to receive this. Nope. He said, Elijah's coming. Elijah's coming. I don't care what Jesus says. That's never a good position, by the way. Now, where we're picking it up here in Matthew 17, the Lord has just taken a few of the disciples up on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. He changed right before their eyes, a supernatural miracle, and Moses and Elijah happened to be there talking with the Lord, and it freaked them all out, and Peter wasn't one of his stellar moments. But they're coming down from the mountain, and Jesus says in verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded, didn't just say, he commanded them, saying, tell the vision, what they had just seen, to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribe say that Elijah must come first? They just saw him changed. I don't know fully what they're thinking. There was Elijah and they knew it. Not getting this, Lord. Why is the prophecy written that Elijah must come first? And you know, Jesus just said it was John who is to come. Like it is, but is to come, future tense. Jesus gives the answer, verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first. Now, not has come first, is, like it's still yet to happen. And will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. I think that is probably a reference back to John. Cut his head off. Likewise, just like Elijah, a.k.a. John in this view, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And when you know the big picture of the story, Jesus came as the Messiah, and the Jewish nation did not accept him. Jesus, the last week, riding into Jerusalem, cries out in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing, weren't having it, put him to death. It didn't shock the Lord by any means. Jesus knew that he would come, not be accepted, the church age would happen, and then he would come again and fulfill all things. And for that reason, because of the information we have now, we think in some capacity, Elijah is coming again before that happens. Well, it's an interesting thing, but back here in Matthew chapter 11, I want to go a little bit further with what Jesus is revealing in this passage. Verse 15 says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Understand these things. Verse 16, he says, but, and it was not the group that the Lord is dealing with, to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. He's saying it's like you're like children saying, this is what we expect you to do and this is what we have for you to do. It's not realizing who he is and what he has for them. Verse 18, for John, speaking of John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, watch the name of this rascal, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you, speaking of Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus did a tremendous amount of ministry and miraculous supernatural workings in the town, the city of Capernaum. Now, it's where we have to end, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, we're wondering when the Lord says, are you willing to accept it? And the people apparently weren't. They were like children. Let he who has ears to hear, this is huge as far as who gets it and who doesn't. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from, look who they're hidden from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Hidden them from the wise and prudent. Now it's good to be wise and prudent. That is the goal, some of the goals of the book of Proverbs, and the training in godlike character. But he's talking about worldly wisdom, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. By wisdom, the world knew not God. It's not by us educating ourselves in human terms. Paul goes on to say, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. And by extension, to the one to whom the Spirit reveals them. The natural man does not discern the things of God. They're foolishness to him, Paul went on in 1 Corinthians. So we know it's only by the Holy Spirit that we're going to get anything. It's not in our own knowledge, and it actually can be a barrier. Doesn't mean it's not good to learn and to study. But Jesus said, you've revealed them to babes. We've talked about this before. A characteristic of a young person, unless they've been taught better, they will believe everything that you say until they find out that it's not true. Now with us and God, you know he's not going to tell you something that's not true. So we should understand, if God's saying it, I've got to not look at the Lord like I look at myself or the world. I just need to receive these things in simple, childlike faith. And Jesus continues here, verse 26, and here we'll end. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So there we have it. Jesus said, there's some things that are to be revealed if people will receive them. We can get them by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Proverbs, we're told that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. Seek and you shall find, Jesus has also told us. Why have I started out here this evening? Well, it's because where we're going in our study. Let me start or continue with a question. What do you know about the book of Nahum? Were you talking about it on your way in? You know, I was just puzzling over Nahum this morning and really, you know, when's the last time you really gave a good thought to the book of Nahum? Yeah, like me, not until we're here right now going, why would we be in Nahum? Please open up to the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. It's a book of prophecy because we're doing a chronological study. We just finished up with the account of King Josiah. Now, we can't be exactly sure. There's some very good scholarship when Nahum was written. It seems likely that it was written by the time Josiah's ministry was over. Some people put it written at the time that, well, Manasseh, remember him? The wickedest king that ever was, but he repents. Thank God for the repentance, but not so good about all the horrible things that he did. Generally viewed as a wicked king. Well, it was during this time that God calls a man named Nahum, and you know, when you're looking for biblical names, I've never heard anyone suggest this one. We're naming the little guy Nahum. Nahum is given a message. Nahum's an enigma, a mystery, a puzzle to me. Unless, one, I seek to understand what does the Lord want for us, and two, understand how the Lord works. The Lord says, man, I conceal some things. I hide it from wise and prudent people. I only reveal these things to people who will accept things the way I put them out or at face value. If I ask you, what kind of a book is Nahum? You would rightly answer, it's a book of prophecy. Nahum was a prophet, God's spokesman. He talked about things that were yet future, predictive prophecy at the time he wrote this. We know some things, just by a quick means of reminder. We know that God wrote in the prophetic book of Amos that surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals them to his servants the prophets, as in Amos chapter 3. And also, in the prophetic book of Hosea chapter 12, we understand that the Lord has said, I have given symbols by the witness of my servants the prophets, Hosea chapter 12. Symbols, like when Paul, when he wrote in Galatians, when he was talking about the law, Hagar, and the children of promise, he said, which things are symbolic? The Lord just reels out there. He says, there are things that represent things that will mean other things in a bigger, fuller sense later on. How do you know what they are? You ask. You ask and the Lord guides you and He shows you in Scripture. We're going to be here. Why would we be doing this evening? Because, well, on the surface, Nahum makes just perfect sense. When we understand what's going on geopolitically at this time, well, the nation of Israel was split into two separate groups, 10 tribes to the north. But at the time we're studying, they've already been taken away. Do you remember who took them out? The Assyrians came down from the north. Now, the Assyrians, some of the most wicked people that ever were in some context, enemies of Israel for the most part, superpower undeniable at that time. And they were a problem to Israel. Now, Nahum is written and it's talking about the end of Assyria, but specifically their capital city, Nineveh. Does Nineveh sound familiar to you? Yeah, there was another prophet sent to Nineveh, Jonah. He went there and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall perish." And Nineveh perished. No, they didn't perish. They repented. Sackcloth, ashes. Jonah was put off. And if we look at who the Assyrians were, you can understand why Jonah was uptight in a fleshly sense, not in a godly sense. But God withheld judgment for about 150 years until after Nahum makes this prophecy about Nineveh. But it's as cut and dried as that is, and for you scripture technicians, this book, 3 chapters broken into 3 parts. Basically, in chapter 1, God says what He's going to do, the pronounced destruction of Nineveh. And the 2nd chapter says how it's going to happen. And the 3rd chapter, He justifies and tells us why it's right. So we'll look at that quickly. So you got to kind of put yourself in the view of not Israel, because they're gone, Judah. See, Assyria came against Judah. We studied it during the time of King Hezekiah. Sennacherib came right up to the gates. Hezekiah seeks the Lord. The Lord, through Isaiah, tells him not to worry. Tell him that he's not going to enter the city. He's not even going to shoot an arrow there. And the Lord, that night, the angel of the Lord comes, and 185,000 Assyrians are killed. And Sennacherib says, "I think I'm going to leave." Never takes Judah. But that's the kind of threat that they lived under. They had no defense apart from God. So now comes along a prophet and God's telling these people, "I'm going to take them out. Nineveh's going to fall." And we'll talk about why that's significant or how significant in a moment. And you'd think Judah's going, "Woohoo! Number one enemy, right on. God's coming in." This is a message of rejoicing. It's a message of comfort. And it seems to make perfect sense until you remember Judah was in a state of real decline at that time. God's coming in to the rescue of His people, who are basically telling God in increasing measure, "Don't want anything to do with you." This is the time when the prophet Jeremiah is prophesying to them. It's also the time when Habakkuk and Zephaniah roundaboutly are prophesying, and these are all messages from God. "Turn and repent. I'm going to destroy you," He tells to Judah. So here's what doesn't fully make sense. On one hand, the nation is rebellious against the Lord, and God's coming in saying, "Hey, here's a word of good news. I'm going to take out Nineveh, the capital of Assyrians." Woohoo! Wait a minute. God is using Assyria to punish them. So on one hand, it makes sense, but the timing of the thing doesn't make full sense. So some questions, I think, that are important as we get in, and we're going to move pretty quickly through Nahum, 3 chapters. First thing I want you to know is Nahum, his name means consolation or comfort. It's kind of like our beginning of our study in 2 Corinthians. To come alongside, it's interesting that the prophet's name is that, and he's got a message about Assyria, but written to Judah. There's no controversy about that. He didn't go to Nineveh like Jonah. You can think of this book kind of like Jonah 2. But he didn't go to Nineveh. He went to Judah with this message. Now, when we were reading in Matthew, I pointed out that Jesus rebuked Capernaum. The reason that might be interesting, something to study, is because we don't really know where Nahum was from. Some people say he was from the city by the Galilee, the circuit right on the lake. that was called Capernaum, or the city of Nahum. That's where Capernaum means, the city of Nahum. Might have been, can't be certain. But ultimately, Jesus rebuked that city because they saw the miracles that he did, and they didn't repent. So let's look at this thing. The burden, that means that heavy piece of truth that something bad in human terms is going to happen, but with God nothing is bad. The burden against Nineveh, God's judgment. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Here's where it starts out. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. First three verses are just nothing but statements of biblical truth. Someone asked me not that long ago, they had a problem. And they said, you know, there's passages that says God is a jealous God. I said, that's true. This is one. But here's the thing. The Ten Commandments say, do not covet. And if coveting is a sin, and God is jealous, but God can't sin, I don't understand how that works out. Coveting is desiring what is not yours. Everything belongs to God. And God is jealous for his will to be done. And God is jealous for the relationship of his people. That's why when we're told about the Lord and us, God wants the fullness of the relationship that he desires between you and I. When we read in the book of James that the Spirit yearns jealously, what do you think the Holy Spirit might be longing for? The fullness of the relationship between you and I. He says, but he gives more grace. In other words, if the people aren't responding, if they're not willing to accept that, well, the Lord is still working in his sovereign manner. So we're told that the Lord is jealous and he avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Assyria was used as God's weapon, but even God's instrument will be accountable for its wickedness. And we're going to see that they went above and beyond. They were a wicked people. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. We think in our short little lifetimes that, oh, I did something, God says it's wrong, I did it, nothing happened, I'm off the hook. One, it's often been said by the old commentators of this character of God that it is said of God's justice that the wheels of God's mill move very slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine, meaning God is slow to anger, but there will be a complete accounting of everything done. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Now, basically what's being told here is the Lord controls all of the natural forces as the creator. This is going to be important for the way the Lord takes out Nineveh. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. This is going to be huge. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Now, it seems to go on a little bit of further from just a reference. We haven't even seen Nineveh here, but it's coming. But there is a reference to the world. I want to point that out to you. Verse 6, who can stand before his, God's, indignation or his righteous anger? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. It almost seems like a segue. No, we're talking about God's righteous anger. All these things are done that the Lord is going to do, his judgment is pronounced, is righteous against the people of Nineveh. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. Now, this is a little bit odd if you're thinking about, well, this is a pronouncement against Nineveh. It's written to Judah. There seems to be a bigger sense being pointed to. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. This is what we know historically, archaeologically. Apparently, Nineveh was a city that was maybe one of the most impressive cities. You first hear about it in the Bible in Genesis. Nimrod built the thing. Nimrod, not a man after God's own heart. This is a city that is ancient in biblical history, and more than ancient, it is a fortified marvel. What the archaeologists and historians say is this thing had a wall with 1,000+ towers around it, encased or encompassed 1,800 acres. That was how big the interior of the city was. They said the wall was so wide, which would have meant also so strong, that 3 chariots, horse-drawn chariots, could ride at the same time abreast or in line with one of another. So if you managed to get, and I've forgotten how tall it is, it might be a matter of some speculation, if you got up to this thing, you weren't getting through it. You weren't just going to contend with people up there in the towers, but they could run chariots around the top of it. Nobody is going to take out Nineveh. It was that fortified. It had a river running through the thing. And that's what God used, the God who rebukes the mountains and the rivers. Well, it was a time of God's choosing. He caused a flood to overflow the bank, left them exposed, and some coalition of Medes and Babylonians took them out. Now, they so destroyed Nineveh. I'm getting a little bit ahead, but we'll go with it right now. They so destroyed this fortified place, they couldn't even identify it until just the 1800s, that Alexander the Great and his armies walked over the top of it, literally, and didn't realize they were walking over the capital city of Nineveh. God was very angry, made an utter end of them, and he's talking about this. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. They're not coming back from it. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, that's prophet speak, by the way. Thorns are the symbols of the things that come up in the world that are not of God, and drunkards as being delusioned, not believing the word of God. They shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. That means they're going to be taken all the way out. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord. Though they are safe and likewise many, that's how the Ninevites viewed themselves, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now he's talking to Judah. I'm going to cut them, the Assyrians, down. You'll be afflicted no more. For now I will break off his, the Assyrian or the wicked counselor of Nineveh, his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now, written to Judah, this is God telling him, listen, I'm taking out the Assyrians. And again, that's great news, except for, especially if it was written in the time of Manasseh, that's the wickedest king ever. They had totally turned away from God. So why is God bringing this message of deliverance at this time to them? Verse 14, we read, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. The Lord is speaking of Nineveh. Behold on the mountains the feet who brings good tidings. Now let me go back and just read the last part of verse 14 and just go right to the next verse here. Your name, speaking of Nineveh, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Again, great news for Judah, except for Judah is turned against God, except Judah has just had a string of prophets prophesying God's doom. Remember Josiah's period of revival? Huldah told him, it's like, you know, all this wickedness is still going to come upon you. It's just not going to happen in your day, Josiah. They're still under God's condemnation, but all of a sudden there's this rapid change, and that's a clue. Whenever the Lord does that, I believe the Holy Spirit is pointing our attention to this. Now, verse 15, we see in Scripture, other places, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings. That's usually a reference to the gospel being, it usually has something to do with the good news, the gospel, who proclaims peace. See, there wouldn't have been peace with Judah at this time because they weren't repentant, no matter when it was written. And then this next line, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts and perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He's utterly cut off. Now this is a historical fact. If God is saying to Judah, no worries, I'm going to take out the Assyrians, the wicked one will no longer come through you. That makes sense until you realize it's just a short period of time later until Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem, wicked Nebuchadnezzar, his armies, and carries them off in 3 deportations. So what is the deal here? Well, possibility, a season of peace, I think that's part of it. But I think just like Jesus pointing, if you're willing to accept it, this is something that points to something else that will be a bigger fulfillment. And I don't think we have to wonder at what it is because I think the word points right to it. But we have to understand this in the Lord's way. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Let's just reason this out a moment, for the Lord has made us reasonable people. Keep your appointed feasts. So is God saying to them, we're going to have peace. Wicked ones will no longer come at you. It doesn't matter that your heart is far from me. As long as you keep the feasts, Judah, you, me, God, me, you, we're good. Doesn't make sense if you remember our study in Isaiah. We won't turn there, but remember Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord tells Israel, he said, your new moons, your festivals, I hate them. They weary me. I just don't like anything to do with it. And he goes on to say, because their heart was not in it. They were going through the motions. So it can't be just keep your feasts and that will be good. But I do believe that the Lord is pointing to us. And a couple other scriptures that I want to go to. Let's go to, keep a finger here. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. And the passage that we're looking at is after Jesus has risen from the dead and he's walking on the road to Emmaus and he's going to give them a great Bible teaching. And many of us think, wow, I really wish that we would have been there at that time. In the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, so here's the thing in short. A couple of people who followed Jesus are downcast because they had just finally understood that the one they had waited for was coming, and now he has, well, been killed on a cross, and they put him in a grave, and they're walking, they're despondent on this road, and Jesus himself, risen from the dead, comes up alongside him and says, basically, hey, what are you all talking about? He's like, where have you been? Haven't you heard about what's been going on in Jerusalem and the rabbi who's been teaching? And they give him all of this. And when they tell him these things, Jesus responds, where we'll pick it up, Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, I did an extensive word study in the Greek here with my dictionaries and computer programs on that word. Slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And that means all. And going a little further here, verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Look at verse 27 with me. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Again, I did the word study twice, same word. All means all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if I just accept what Jesus has said, all the prophets point to me. It all points to me. So I think about that. Nahum. When's the last time I was thinking about how does Nahum point to Jesus? Here's what I think. Here's where I think it does. Back in Nahum, verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. We know that peace comes through Jesus Christ. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord lays out seven feasts that he appoints for the nation of Israel. Feasts that they're supposed to keep. Now, it's significant, as we were watching, for those of you who were here for the Wednesday before Christmas, where we looked at the constellations and we went all the way back to Genesis and we remembered that God says, you know what? I have made the sun, the moon, the stars for signs and for seasons. Well, the Hebrew word is moed. It's interesting. When he talks about the feasts, same word. Same word is used in their keeping. Like they're pointing to something. Feasts, seven total, are broken into two groups. The spring feast, four total. The fall feasts, three total. Now, you'd have to say this could just be a coincidence. And here's something I want to put out to you and why I tried to lay a careful foundation. A lot of the church doesn't even recognize this, wouldn't be willing to accept this. But a matter of biblical fact, when Jesus entered Jerusalem that last week, significant events of his ministry, namely his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all happened on God's appointed feast days. For instance, Passover, Jesus, as the Passover lamb, he died on Passover. He was in the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose the Feast of First Fruits, as though the first fruits are the first one to rise. And then at the end of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, well, that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out. That marks the end of the spring feasts. And then, interestingly, 4 months in the Jewish calendar go by, and then the fall feasts, only three more, happen again. Now, I think Jesus also points back to this, if you're willing to accept it. In the Gospel of John, he tells his disciples, "Do you not say, comes 4 months and then the harvest? But I say to you, look up. Lift up your heads. The fields are white for harvest." People who understand this say, you know, God didn't just do these feasts for, you know, it's not like an all-you-can-eat buffet feast like we think. These were for signs and seasons. And if Jesus' ministry was directly tied into the first four, there's probably a reason, and the last three are going to be significant also. And then taking that statement of Jesus, 4 months is the harvest. A lot of people see this period of time that we're in between Pentecost and the time of the three remaining feasts as the church age. Think what you will, but it definitely fits. It fits. Fall feasts that you have. The last one is the Feast of Trumpets. A lot of people think that means to represent or signify. Well, when Jesus returns for the church, follows, it's also the beginning of the time of Jacob's troubles. Then, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, we know that Jesus does not restore Israel until they repent. The Day of Atonement is a somber time when they look on the one whom they have pierced. And then, as we've studied just briefly here not that long ago, even in the millennium, we see all nations on the earth keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is the last feast. So my thought on this in Nahum is, because Jesus said all the prophets are pointing to me, we can take this where God is saying, okay, I'm going to take out the Assyrians, but you're still under my judgment. You're not ultimately going to be at peace with me until that season is ended, when you realize all the things that are accomplished that the feasts are meant to represent. The feasts weren't there just to make really tough reading in the Old Testament. Going on here in Nahum chapter 2, "He who scatters has come up before your face." Now, God said what he's going to do. He's going to cut off the wicked ones. In the temporary sense, it happened when he took out Nineveh. In the fullness of the sense, it's not going to happen until after the tribulation and in the millennium is completed, till sin is totally done away with. But now we're talking about how it goes down when Nineveh is destroyed. He who scatters has come up before your face. In other words, this coalition, the joint armies of the Medes and the Babylonians, have come up to Nineveh, this tremendous city, and Nineveh begins to react. It almost reads like you're right there. The response of the Ninevites: man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. They're reacting to an invading force that has apparently allowed them to come in because of the flood that the Lord caused. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now that verse also tells me the fullness of this thing is yet future. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches. In the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She, speaking of the city, shall be brought up. And her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, speaking of the flood, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There's no end to the treasure. Nineveh was very prosperous. Of wealth, of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Well, it has been often said, and I think fits in prophetic context, as we can see that there's a reference to the feast. The Ninevites in this would also be representative of an evil, worldly authority apart from God that God will ultimately put an end to. The Assyrians, rather. Oftentimes the Assyrians are representative of anti-God Gentile authority, which one day is coming to an end. So when we look at the persecution of God's people, past and present, this is also another point to when Jesus comes back, sets up his kingdom, that's going to be done away with. Now, I'm going to put a little bit of sarcastic inflection in the next couple of verses, and then I'll tell you why. Verse 11, the Lord is speaking to the Assyrians, the Ninevites, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. Now, Assyrian archaeology in those reliefs that they carved in stone, they were big on lions. Now, the Assyrians were... Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. God is going to vindicate this. There are archaeological ruins and writings from the Assyrians. When we say that they're some of the most wicked, some of the most bloodthirsty, when you read through some of these accounts translated, their history reads of things like this. We conquered them. Then we flayed them alive. That is, cut their skin off while they were still living. Then we took their skins and plastered them on the walls of the city. And then, well, I took that king and with my keen dagger, I ran it through his jaw. Then I passed a rope through. Then I put a chain on him like a dog and made him live in the kennel. We heaped up their heads in pyramids outside the city. That's Assyrian history. Consistently. They were vile. They were bloodthirsty. And God judged them. The reference to the lions is, they were big. They had a lot of it. A lot of sculpture, a lot of reliefs. They saw themselves, people with man's head, lion's body. They saw themselves as lions and young lions. And if you think about that in brutal animalistic senses, lion's the top predator. That's how they saw themselves. But they were nothing to the Lord. So when he sarcastically says, where's all the lions? Interestingly, the scripture says your enemy prowls like a roaring lion. If this is symbolic, and if it's actual as well as symbolic, which I believe that it is, God says your enemy prowls like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. But it seems to be a bit of biblical irony. It will ultimately be the lion of the tribe of Judah that puts an end to him. Chapter 3, God's vindication of his action. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. That's what life was like in Nineveh under the Assyrians. And you know that God will judge that ultimately. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There's multitude of slain. A great number of bodies. Countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. There's apparently a nod to an ungodly religious system there too. The Lord speaking, verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame." Now the reference to nakedness, if you think all the way back to Adam and Eve, when they were on the wrong side of God after they had sinned and lost their righteous covering, it's just a reference. The Lord says, I'm going to make this plain that you have no righteous standing before me. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than no Ammon? And Ammon was the reference to the Egyptian king. This is the way they date this thing. It's modern-day Thebes. It was an Egyptian city on the banks of the Nile. It had moats and canals, and it was pretty well fortified, but it also fell to a siege. So God is saying to Nineveh, do you think you're better than no Ammon, or what we know as Thebes today? It got sacked, it got sieged, and that's what the Lord is referencing here. Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, that's the Nile, that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea, their defensive system? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men. All her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. Apparently the fig tree, when that fruit becomes ripe, it just takes a little bit of a shake of the tree and the tree drops its fruit. The Lord makes a comparison. All your strongholds, or the things that you put your trust in, its mighty fortified walls and its armies, they're fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. No offense to the women, but it's a far cry from a people who thought of themselves as lions and the top predators. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. And there's a record that they burned it after they plundered Nineveh, before they tore it down. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Make your provisions against this attack. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. Put more bricks in the wall to fortify their defenses. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. He said the people leaving the wreck of Nineveh is going to be like locusts when they migrate off in hordes. It's almost kind of reminiscent of the fall of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. The merchants and the vast multitude of people not having anything to do with it. Lord's final pronouncement, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains. and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? In the immediate context, God has judged the wickedness of Nineveh, past history for us. But it becomes a powerful picture of the righteous God and what He will do, what appears to be shortly in the future. All the wickedness and the fate of the wicked who don't repent, and that's our hope, that they do turn to the Lord. But it should comfort us. It should comfort us that the days of oppression, well, are short. But even more than that, it should remind us that God is a God who keeps His word. And I hope to encourage, not just in the sense of judgment, but again, in all of God's promises, He desires to show us things. Call on me and I will answer you, show you great and mighty things that you know not. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, we live in a time where people call themselves by Your name and they don't cherish every bit of Your word. Father, much less do we tremble at Your word and the fate that will come upon some upon this earth. Lord, we are thankful and we know that it is not Your purpose to disquiet Your people. But in all ways that You reveal ourselves, Lord, I would just simply pray for myself and for anybody else who would agree. Lord, save me from looking at You and Your word and picking and choosing, seeing You just a certain way, Lord, when You have revealed Yourself so wonderfully and so fully. Father, our heart is like Yours, that none should perish and all should come to repentance. But the reality is, Lord, that unless they repent, many and indeed most will. Father, I thank You that we can trust You with those decisions. I just pray, Lord, that as we see these things, we would not be like the people of Judah apparently were. Lord, that we would just come to You and the desire of our heart would say, Father, are we right with You? Lord, is everything with our relationship the way that You would have it be? And with joy and in faith, knowing, Lord, that if we believe You, if we will just trust You and seek You, You will answer us. Lord, You will not just show us things, but You will lead us in the path. You will bear great fruit that will last forever. You will express Your joy to every heart here. You'll give us comfort that is greater than any sorrow. You give us a future and a hope reserved in heaven, an inheritance. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We praise You for Your justness. We just ask that whatever it is that You have spoken to us this evening, Lord, would not be discarded, that we seek You and act upon it. And Father, again, last thing I would ask, please speak to and through us as we take this time to pray, to praise You, to thank You, to seek Your aid, to lift up others, and to see You magnified. Do ask these things again, and Your will be done for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Let's take a few moments.